First Chronicles 21 and verse 1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Our theme this evening is, "The kingdom advances amidst much sin." The kingdom advances amidst much sin. Sometimes the progress of the kingdom of God is difficult for us to see. We can hardly see the progress because human sin appears so great as to block out any other considerations from our vision. But here in this chapter, there is progress. Though most of the chapter is taken up with David's sin and God's judgment falling. But nevertheless, we shall find that the theme of the book of Chronicles is maintained even by the inclusion of this chapter. First of all, leadership sin is a judgment from God. Leadership sin is a judgment from God. The first 8 verses. Consider first of all the Lord, Satan, and David. In the somewhat parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it opens rather differently from this account, though much of what follows in 2 Samuel 24 is the same or similar to what we have in 1 Chronicles 21. The opening verse is different. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah." And we are brought back in 2 Samuel to the ultimate cause, that is, the Lord himself and his judgment of Israel. It was not that the repercussions for Israel were out of God's control, as if he could only judge David's sin in a somewhat inaccurate and clumsy fashion, embroiling Israel in it. The repercussions of David's sin and God's judgment upon it were accurate and pinpointed in the plan of God, so that although God judged Israel for David's sin, he was also judging Israel for Israel's sin, because we're told that his anger was moved against Israel. So we mustn't think that God is like us and can only do things in some rather general, vague and haphazard way. God was entirely in control of what happened to David and what happened to the people. But the Lord used Satan in our text, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's why the same thing is attributed to the Lord in 2 Samuel 24 and to Satan here in 1 Chronicles 21. Not that what happened is connected with the Lord and with Satan in exactly the same sense or the same way. No, not at all. God is not the author of sin, but sin is nevertheless under the government and restraint or lack of restraint of God. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Psalm 76, verse 10. The enemies of the Lord are restrained or unleashed in accordance with the divine purpose, without God in any sense being the author of the sinfulness thereof. We remember Joseph and his brethren, how at the end of the account in Genesis, they were afraid because Jacob was dead. What would Joseph do? Would he take revenge? And Joseph's response, "Am I in the place of God? Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he should save alive much people this day." And then when, during Absalom's rebellion, when Shimei cursed David and threw dust in the air and threw stones at David, he said, "Let him alone, for the Lord had bidden him." Well, Acts 2:23, speaking of Christ, "Him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And this divine government, this sovereignty over the extent to which and the manner in which sin shows itself, not only applies to the actions of men, but to Satan himself. So in Job chapter 1, at several points, and in chapter 2 and so on, Satan is represented as being under the restraining hand of God, needing divine permission in order to pursue his enmity toward the kingdom of God and to Job and to Job's God. So God's providence ensured that that Satan would tempt David and that David would succumb. And that doesn't excuse David, much less does it excuse Satan. We can never excuse ourselves from sin on the grounds either that Satan tempted us or that all our actions are governed by the providence of God. When Judas betrayed the Lord, Satan entered into him, and then he sinned and did the great wickedness. But all was ordained of God that the scripture might be fulfilled. So David sinned, and not even Joab, of all people, Joab couldn't persuade him or divert him from this path of sin. Joab showed a surprisingly sensitive conscience here on this point compared with some of his other actions. But he could not prevail against David. Then we have the census results in verse 5 and 6. "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So Joab did what was required, but he did it so grudgingly that he didn't count Levi and Benjamin. So for once, Joab is, as it were, on the Lord's side against David. There was nothing wrong with a census when the situation required it. God commanded census at other times. But this census was governed by vainglory and pride. David wanted to, as it were, revel in how great his kingship was. And the desire was there to depend on numbers rather than the Lord. He wanted to know just how great God had made him and his kingdom. And then there's an awakening, verse 7 and 8. "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, go away, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." At last David wakes up, as if he'd been in a dream. And he had been before this oblivious. He didn't listen even to Joab. He was, as it were, stupefied and overcome with and obsessed with this sin. So it is that believers sometimes become oblivious to the word of God and the sinfulness of what they are doing, as if walking around in a trance, because they are at that point deluded and cannot see what they normally know. But now suddenly knowledge and awareness flood into the conscience of David, and he sees his sin for what it is. That's why we all need to be watchful, because Satan does deceive even David, that man after God's own heart, so that he went on in this sin, oblivious to all remonstrances, and went on stubbornly in the way of iniquity. Well, that's our first point. But then secondly, God puts David in a great strait for his learning. God puts David in a great strait for his learning. Verse 9 to 13. God can put us into great straits, and even then, it's for our learning. The three options are given in verse 9 to verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. The three options are given. It's not clear why the Lord gives three options, but he didn't normally do that. He normally simply judged. He sent a judgment. So it's not usual. But it seems most likely that the reason is to make the connection between David's sin and the judgment that falls crystal clear. David had sinned. David must choose the punishment. It highlights David's responsibility that he sinned, and God is going to judge. But he makes David choose what the judgment shall be, as if to pinpoint unmistakably that David had sinned. But in wrath he remembers mercy, and David says, I am in a great strait, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David, it's not even clear if he really does choose, but he's right when he says, very great are his mercies. But we may ask, why does he say, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, and let me not fall into the hand of man? Because surely, when we're in the hand of man, we're still in the hand of the Lord. He governs what men do. That's clear enough. He used Babylon. He used wicked men in the crucifixion of Christ. This was no less under the control of God. Or when he used the Egyptians against Israel. for Haman and his forces against the Jews in the book of Esther, surely they were still in the hand of the Lord above all. Well, that's right. But what David is saying here is that he would rather fall directly under the hand of the Lord rather than be judged by means of the hand of man. There is something peculiarly bitter about the cruelty and sinfulness of men and the viciousness of men, that he would rather have the Lord's hand against them by direct means or by non-human means. And one can understand that, because there is an aggravation of distress and suffering when it comes at the hand of wicked men. And he casts all upon the Lord, and the Lord sends the destroying angel. There are destroying angels in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Or 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So there are destroying angels. The Lord's angels can act against men. They're ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. But the Lord can send his angels with a mission of judgment. And so the Lord does judge by means of the angels. Thirdly, the Spirit of Christ in David. The Spirit of Christ in David. Verse 14. And the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, It is not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. We can see something of the recovery of the work of grace in David's heart, that the Spirit of Christ revives his work in David, and David begins to think sacrificially for the people, whereas he had begun to glory in the people, he now thinks sacrificially. And there is something of the Spirit of Christ in him. There are huge differences. David is offering to be punished for his own sin. And instead of the people because of his sin. But of course the Lord was judging the people for their sin. So that Christ is very different from David. Christ gave himself for the sins of the people. He hadn't sinned. He was without sin. Whereas David is offering himself, as it were, to be punished for his own sin, instead of the people being punished for their own sin. But Christ offered himself for the sins of the people and not for his own. Nevertheless, in the readiness to seek the good of the people of God, David had the Spirit of Christ in him. And then we have, fourthly, the atonement appointed by God. The atonement appointed by God. From verse 18 right down to verse 27. We'll not read it all, but you'll see there that the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Lord told David where to set up the altar to the Lord. The Lord always has the right to tell us how to worship him. And David obeyed, and he made an altar to the Lord. And in verse 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. This offering by David was appointed by the Lord and therefore approved by him. That tells us that the right way to worship God is always God's way. But it also tells us, because it points forward to Christ, that Christ was God's appointed lamb, appointed offering and sacrifice for the sins of his people. And therefore, we can be sure that Christ's offering up of himself is accepted by God, because God appointed the Savior, he appointed the mediator, he appointed all that related to Christ's offering of himself. All is approved by him, and therefore his sacrifice is accepted before God, and we can have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, because God himself sent his Son here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So this offering, this sacrifice, and the subsequent sheathing of the sword of the destroying angel is telling us that God's sacrifice, God's appointed sacrifice, is accepted and effective. And that's telling us that Christ, the appointed Savior, is an effective Savior of all who come unto God by him. And then fifthly, we learn that all service to the Lord should cost us. All service to the Lord should cost us. David has this discussion with Ornan, and Ornan is ready to give both the sacrifices, the place, the wood, everything needed. But David insists on paying for it. in verse 23 and on, and said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Our approach to the service of the Lord is not that it should not entail any effort or any sacrifice or any loss of the things of the present life. We should not treat serving the Lord as a hobby that's all right as long as it's cost-free. Serving the Lord should be the consuming passion of our lives, and we should be ready to forsake all things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forebears, we like to talk about them, but we ought also to follow in their steps, even as they followed Christ, and be ready, as they were, to give up a good name, to give up lands, to give up houses, to give up all the comforts of this life, and to give up life itself, if need be, for the sake and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then coming to verse 28, the purpose of this chapter, verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And here we have pinpointed the place that the Lord would have sacrifice offered. The existing place was cut off by the angel of the Lord. In the next chapter, in the first two verses, we read, Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And in 2 Chronicles and chapter 3, 2 Chronicles and chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, we read, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now we see why this chapter is included in 1 Chronicles. That it isn't, Chronicles is not a mere duplication. We've said this before a number of times. It's not a mere duplication of the history in Samuel and Kings. Why is David's sin in numbering the people recorded in Chronicles, whereas his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite is not? And the answer is because Chronicles is showing us, firstly, how the Lord did direct his worship to be established as it was established at Jerusalem according to the pattern given to Moses on the mount, and that the temple of the Lord was built there, and how the Lord blessed the people when they were faithful to him, worshipped him in faith according to his own word. That's the purpose of Chronicles. And the purpose of the inclusion, or the overriding purpose, apart from many lessons, but the overriding purpose why this chapter is included, whereas the sin with Uriah, with Bathsheba, and the death of Uriah given to us in Samuel, that's not here, is because this sin, this sinful episode, was the means whereby the Lord advanced his revelation of his own worship and pinpointed the place where his temple was to be built. So that in the midst of all this squalor, this sin of David, this stupidity, this pride, this foolishness of David, and the judgment of God falling, yet God was moving things forward, as we find Stephen giving in Acts chapter 7, how the Lord developed his own worship until the typology was fully developed and then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it was most radically changed in the New Testament age. So it's not just repetition. There is a reason, and that reason for this chapter, and that reason is to show us that in the midst of all this sin, the Lord was still outworking his purpose and advancing his revelation of his will as to how and where he was to be worshipped. But the important thing above all is to grasp that it was when David did as God appointed, and the sacrifice was made according to the divine appointment in order to deliver or bring to an end God's judgment upon Israel in this present world. It was God's appointed and approved sacrifice that resulted in the angel of destruction putting up his sword. And that's telling us very clearly that Christ is the Saviour that God has appointed and approved, and there is none else. If we are to escape the judgment of God, it must be through Christ. Neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.